Let's pray to the Lord now to be our confidence and our conviction as we study from Luke 21 and into Luke 22. Father, we are so grateful to you for who you are. There's no way to study your word and even think about theology without a right measure of anthropology, God. And when we view ourselves in the mirror of your word, we just see our desperate need. We see the depth of our depravity, God. We see our inability. And I'm reminded of my need and my weakness, God. And I pray that your people this morning will be reminded of their need and their weakness. And God, I pray that we won't seek answers from ourselves or in ourselves, but that we will turn to you to be the answer to our need. We know that you have provided for that through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have repented and put our faith in him, we trust and submit to him as Lord. We know that we can pray these things confidently because he is our righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you see the title of the message today, true to form. When we say someone or something is true to form, what do we mean in our language, in our culture? We're aiming to communicate that they are being or behaving as expected. In other words, from what we know of them, this is exactly what we should expect. They are true to form. So in our text from Luke's gospel this morning, we're reminded that Jesus, as the divine eternal Son of God, remains exactly true to form. And unfortunately, the religious leaders are true to their self-interested and self-righteous form. Look at what takes place at the end of Luke 21 and into the beginning of Luke 22. This is beginning at 21, verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, that is Jesus, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. In a parallel account, we find out that that was 30 pieces of silver, approximately the cost of a slave. Judas betrayed Jesus fairly inexpensively. Verse 6. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. First of all, notice in verses 37 and 38 that Jesus is true to form. Ah, I breathe a sigh of relief. God is true to form. We find Jesus doing what he was doing every day during this week up to this point. Luke has told us that Jesus was coming beginning early in the morning. He was teaching every day in the temple. I want to remind you of what I mean when I say Jesus is true to form. Jesus must have been teaching them many things, such as telling them that with his arrival, the kingdom of God was coming in a new way. He was teaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And we learned in Luke 20, verse 1, that he was preaching the good news and that all of this was foretold in the scriptures. Also in this context, Jesus seems to be emphasizing that his kingdom is not coming in the way that they expected, an earthly political deliverance from their oppressors, at least not yet. As he had expressed shortly before this in Jericho on his way up to Jerusalem, that's Luke 19:11. The kingdom wasn't coming in the way that they expected. But a major emphasis in his teaching during these days does include that his kingdom would one day reach such a culmination of total reign with his bodily return in glory. Therefore, they must not assume that he will not ultimately return to rule and judge with all authority. Instead, they must be ready for his return. And these verses serve as a transition for Luke from the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse toward this gathering storm, the dark clouds of sinister intention from those who desire to see Jesus destroyed. But as the sky above covers the whole earth, when you go outside and you look up, where does the expanse of the sky end? As you look up and see the sky covering the earth, so God's sovereign purpose for what the divine messianic Lord has come to accomplish envelopes everything in the ensuing plot. The sovereign plan of God. As such, Jesus not only knew what would take place concerning himself, but he also remained in control of it. And with the preceding context of the coming of the Son of Man in glory at the last day, we ought to be reminded that Jesus presently remains in control. He has paid the penalty for sin and died. He died and he rose again, and he is exalted on high, seated at the right hand of God, presently intervening for believers. He presently rules. He is presently active here on earth. God is still moving, drawing people to himself. Jesus is still working in and through his people. Jesus is still building his church right now. He is watching and interceding on behalf of his people. He is working in us and through us by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. And Christ is absolutely certain to come again on the final great day that God has already predetermined. In fact, the story of the Bible carries forward God's revelation of himself, which culminates in Jesus Christ. In it, we are meant to see the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises, to do for mankind what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, to make undeserving sinners righteous and spiritually alive. Therefore, as we await his return, our confidence isn't in ourselves, but in the one who gave himself for us, and in the one who secures us until the final day of redemption. In the present, then, we do not trust in our own strength, but in the grace of God, which is his favor poured out on undeserving sinners. We do not trust in our own strength, but we trust in the grace of God. We trust in his grace to save us. We trust in him to sustain us. And then we trust in him to use us for his glory. We can trust in the triune God of the Bible because he will always be true to form. And now in our context, in the text that we're looking at, there's a stark shift in tone. The narrative returns to the scheming religious authorities desiring to put Jesus to death. And so in Luke chapter 22, we will find both the betrayal of Jesus and then all the final pre-cross preparations with his disciples. We're immediately seeing the beginning of this betrayal plot unfolding. But what takes place is like a night and day contrast to Jesus as Luke lifts the veil of the deceit to reveal the self-righteous religious leaders being true to form. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, they are still about their self-interested scheming, determined to destroy Jesus. We've seen many times in our teaching in recent months and discussed at length the falsehood and the hypocrisy of the religious establishment in the way that they are leading people astray, because Jesus has exposed their ungodly, selfish hearts several times, and he will still do it yet. And he does it to all of them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, not meaning just the high priest, but those of the highest ruling priestly class, and even of the Sadducees. And so, because we've looked at so many texts and we'll cover some more still, I won't belabor the point about their character here. But let me mention, though, a passage from John's gospel that reveals who they are and what they are about. In the context of John chapter 8, they are claiming Abraham as their father. In other words, they are the children of God's promises, as Jesus is talking to them. So we're the children of Abraham. What else would we be? And Jesus blows a hole in their hypocritical facade to reveal their true identity. John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So here we see them being true to form, as exactly as Jesus said that they were. And the character of Satan and the deceitfulness of sin is extremely relevant to our discussion today as well. But before I come to that, Luke also reminds us that the setting for all of this, what is about to take place, is the approaching Passover and the subsequent Feast of Unleavened Bread. Daryl Bach explains the feast and Passover like this. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long celebration following the day of Passover. In fact, the two feasts were usually treated as one, which is what you see in this text. They kind of describe them as a single unit. The Passover and unleavened bread were meant to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt, during which, if you'll recall, the final plague in Egypt, all of the firstborn of Egypt died, and all of the firstborn of Israel were passed over. So this was a time when the nation reflected on its deliverance. And families held a meal to recall the event, and they would sing, and they would offer thanks, and they would offer sacrifices to God. Pilgrims from all over, Jews from all over, flocked to the city to celebrate, and Jerusalem was filled to capacity. So Jesus had many people coming and listening to him. And it makes sense then that Because these religious leaders fear man, they fear the people. They want to destroy Jesus, but they don't know how to do it, and it makes sense. There are so many people there present in Jerusalem. They're worried about how the people will respond if they attack Jesus in public. But if we should be tempted to view these blind guides as uniquely wicked, and they do bear great responsibility as the supposed spiritual leaders of Israel. But if we should think of them as uniquely wicked among men, among humanity, we must see that their depravity is not the exception, but the rule. Many of the very people who so earnestly are impressed and eagerly attentive to Jesus in verse 38 of chapter 21, what will they do this week? As Luke continues the events, we will see the wickedness of their own hearts, how that allows them to be so readily swayed to turn on Jesus and call for his crucifixion. But that universality of depravity is why Jesus came. Wicked is what we are without him. Yet God, through Christ, deals with the stronghold of sin against us when we are powerless to deliver ourselves from its grip. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we are still weak, powerless, nothing we can do, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Who did Jesus come to die for? The self-righteous? No, he came to die for the... That's right. Jesus came to die for sin. What's so important about that is that you must understand, you must recognize that he came and he died for your sin. The path to the cross is paved with my sin. And the path away from the cross is paved with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's only your Savior. He's only your Lord if you know that you needed Him to die for you. If you don't need Him, you will go on thinking that you don't need Him and you don't need to be made right with God, and you will stay separated from God forever. But do you know that the New Testament tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? The question is, will you do so now and submit to Him now before He returns to judge, or will you be submitting to Him because He is judging the world, separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous? And you don't have any righteousness of your own. You can only have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the question is, which will you be? Because once Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, it's too late for you to repent and believe. So some of us will be submitting because Christ has already rescued us, and some of us will be submitting because His authority is plain. But Romans 5:10 tells us, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were enemies, but we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, shall we be saved by His life. Because He lives, we will live also. Jesus came to be the perfect Passover lamb for all who put their trust in Him alone, to be their deliverance from sin and deliverance from the righteous wrath of God against sin. And speaking of that sin, Jesus was true to form. The religious leaders are true to form. We're reminded in our passage in verses 3 to 6, two more things. The first is, sin and Satan are true to form. Our text says that at this point where the religious leaders were resolved in their commitment to kill Jesus, but they are still stumped for how they're going to accomplish it because of their fear of the people. But now their problem is solved. They cannot get at Jesus in public. They need a way to do it in private. And at this moment in time, Satan enters into Judas and removes that obstacle. Let me give you a way to get to Jesus in private when the people are not around. It is essential that we see Satan and sin for what they are. Satan is out to devour us. Sin leads to our destruction. You are just a means to an end for the devil. This usurper of God's glory desires to bring God down and lift himself up. Therefore, this serpent wants to inject his lethal venom into everything that God has made, because it all proclaims the glory of God. This is all God's. He wants to usurp His glory, bring God down, lift Himself up, so He will do everything that He can to destroy what God has created, the things that proclaim the glory of God. And mankind is the central target. The beings created in His image to worship Him and walk in trusting fellowship with Him. The great enemy of God is the betrayer of humanity. So what we ought to see here is that Satan used and discarded Judas. We cannot stand near the lion and admire his mane and stroke his glossy fur. He will devour you. This also means that sin is not neutral. While we're created in God's image, the injection of sin into humanity means that this venom is passed down to us all at birth. It's killing us. It is leading to our destruction. You have a disease that makes you crave more of that which is killing you. So we must rightly understand that sin seduces us but that sin will betray us. I'm reading a book with another young couple in the church family. It's called When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. And he says this about the seduction of sin. He says, first, that sin is crafty. It is inherently deceitful. The ultimate spiritual con game. Sin stays in the shadows as it tries to control and take us captive. But unlike a con man who merely wants to separate us from our money, sin wants to separate us from God himself. Sin, through its lies, sin presses us toward adopting a false perspective on our relationship to God. Although we have in fact been blessed by God, created by him to love him and to worship him, sin would have us now think of ourselves as victimized by God. He's trying to keep me down. That's how sin works. That's how it worked in the beginning. Sin is crafty, and sin is alluring. Through its gentle coaxing, sin delivered the first couple, just like it delivers us, to an utterly insane conclusion that the God who made us and holds every breath and every moment is not to be trusted. We must see sin's betrayal for what it is. He quotes Thomas Watson, the Puritan, as writing, "Sin first courts and then it kills, and whoever sin kills, it betrays." Here, betray means using a relationship of trust to deliver someone into the hands of an enemy. It is the ultimate bait and switch, a promise of blessing that in the end delivers a curse. Satan is not on your side. Sin is not neutral. It is the fruit of the devil and his tool. Just so, Satan was able to take advantage of Judas's sinful heart. And that's what I want us to see before we formulate a conclusion today, that this is not a mere coincidence that Satan is able to betray Judas in order to have him betray Jesus. Judas is being true to form. From God's word, we know the nature of Satan and sin, and we know that sin has taken up residence in our human nature. We see the outworking of it in the life of Judas Iscariot. Although it appears that none of the other disciples realized it, Jesus knew, which we'll see in Luke 22, the disciples didn't know who was going to betray Jesus. But Jesus knew that Judas did not truly believe in him and that he would be a betrayer. John chapter 6, 64 and verse 70 say it like this. Jesus said to them, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For he knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Furthermore, the pattern of Judas's behavior reveals his unbelief and that he was allowing self-interest and deceit to have their way in his heart. When Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed Jesus' feet at Bethany with expensive ointment, Judas acted as if what they should have done is sold it instead to give it to the poor. And then John reinterprets this from later in his life, now realizing what he did not know at the time. John chapter 12, with reflection, he sees, John chapter 12, verse 6, John has this comment. He said this, Judas, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It seems to me that Judas cared about what he could get from Jesus. And at this point, it doesn't seem that Jesus is going to be and do what Judas wants him to be and do. They're not going to be the ones who now rule over this temple. Jesus says this temple's going to get torn to the ground. Jesus isn't going to be the political leader that they wanted him to be. Judas isn't going to be someone special. So he is content to betray the Lord Satan entered into Judas with the consent of his own heart. Judas became the most famous betrayer of history by allowing the secret sin of his heart to rule him. Such is the nature of sin in our lives. It's already there betraying us because the devil is out to usurp the glory of God. And he aims to use us as a means to that end. But God has intervened through Jesus. While Satan was doing what he does, and his unknowing pawns were behaving according to their true form, so the God who is ruler over all was proving his sovereign control in his true nature through Jesus. Although we deserve to be separated from him, and because God is perfect in his justice, he must still punish sin. But in the unfathomable love and grace and mercy of God, he pays for it himself, so that he can be the just and the justifier of those who by faith belong to him. Can you believe that? You do believe by the grace of God, perhaps. But the goodness of God seems impossible. Are you living true to form? When you stand before the piercing and penetrating eyes of the eternally just and loving God, who are you, really? What does God see? Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Romans 3:10-12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." That includes me. That includes you. So now what? John Chapter 3, Jesus told a Pharisee named Nicodemus, look at John 3:1-3 with me. He was talking to a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." At least God had given Nicodemus eyes to see that Jesus was unique. And he was from God. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is kind of confused. "How can I be reborn? What are you saying? Have you become something new? How could Nicodemus become something new? What must be done?" Jesus goes on to explain in verses 6-8, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You were born a human being, not only with flesh, but with a sin nature. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." In other words, you need spiritual life. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit of God must intervene to change you, to regenerate you. Clearly, the work of the Spirit is not something that we can do for ourselves. No one controls his own birth. The Apostle Paul also affirms the grace of God in saving us. Even our faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this, being saved by grace through faith, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But in God's sovereignty, only God can do this. Only God can be perfectly sovereign and still not remove your responsibility. You are responsible not only for your sinful rebellion against him, but you are also responsible, the Bible teaches us. Jesus says to us that we must respond in repentance and trusting submission to him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," Jesus is Lord, "because you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and so he proved to be exactly what he said he was. God sent him to be divine intervention for our greatest need. And he proved it. And then you will be saved." So the question this morning is, have you been reformed? Have you been made new? Have you been reborn? Has God made you something new? How would you know? How would you know? Somebody said to me this week, I know it sounds funny, but I'm working on how to explain this, but because I have the Holy Spirit of God in me. And I said, that's exactly right. And how does the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God work out in your life? Do you feel conviction of sin? Do you experience conviction of your sin? Do you desire to know God and to please God? Yes. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit of God in you. Because without that, what would you do? If you feel any guilt or remorse about sin before that, it's because of having a conscience, which even God has given us, but then a conscience that is simply being taught by the society around us, this is not good, this is good, and so you might feel some kind of conviction about that, but it is not the same thing as the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, that my sin is what leads me away from God to eternal destruction, and that Jesus came and died for this sin, and I no longer desire to live in that sin. I desire to be his child and to live faithfully to God. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're trying to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we know exactly what Paul says when he means the things that I know I should want to do in Christ. Sometimes I the law of sin is working against me. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Someday, Jesus will finish what he started. But if there's no battle, if there is no battle of the Spirit against the flesh, you cannot be convinced, assured that you are in Christ. In fact, Dave Harvey says in his book, there wasn't even a battle yet. There was no battle against sin until the Spirit regenerated you and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And now the battle rages, believers. That is what we're up to. We are now striving to be set apart to Christ. I usually think of these two main things as the mission of the church: set apart to Christ and sharing him with others. We are to be different because Jesus is true to form. So we're supposed to be true to form. And we are to do everything that we can to make him known. That is who we are. So the question comes to us, how do we remain true to our new form of being in Christ? How do we remain true to our King? Well, what's the new form? What is this new form? Just some reminders for you as we close. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's Satan's territory. That's sin's territory. the betrayal and the lies and the darkness that tries to usurp the glory of God for ourselves, for himself. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Aren't you thankful that you've been transferred from the grip of the enemy and sin and transferred into the kingdom of light? Did you do that? Did you cause yourself to be born? Did you take yourself from enemy to now being in Christ? You did not do that. God gets all the credit for it. But you don't stop thanking him and loving him and worshiping him and trying to be all in, all his, all the time until he finally finishes what he started. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, because I still have a human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I move forward? By faith in the Son of God. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The grip of sin on us is so strong that we can't possibly do anything about it. And you still can't do anything about it. I still can't do anything about it. And you know what I discover? When I go on sinning, it's because I'm trying to not sin. Or it's because in the moment, in that fleshly moment, I have decided that it isn't worth stopping and saying, God, help me. Remind me of the truth. Help me walk in your spirit. I can't do this, but you can. What does it take for us to live true to our new form? This is what we read earlier. John 15:4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We have two kinds of people here this morning. We have some among us who are still allowing sin to have its way with us. Sin will betray us. Satan will use you and discard you. You are nothing to him. But to the God who loves you, who made you, to the Lord who gave himself for you, you are a treasure. He wants you to respond in faith to him. And then there's another category of rescued sinners. That's what we are, rescued sinners. And we're in a battle. And I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that I'm not tired. I'm tired. Because sometimes I'm a fool. Sometimes I don't listen well. Sometimes I don't trust fellow believers, let me give you, church, an example of something that concerns me about our sin, because I worry about this in my own life. As we're maturing in our faith, we know that God has given us the body to serve together, to work together, to hold one another accountable. And when a brother or sister in Christ comes to you because they love you and they want to see God working in you, they want to see Christ formed in you, right? And they warn you about something. This is what should take place. It stings at first, but the wounds of a friend are faithful. I love you for telling me that.
You love Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. He gave himself for me. You know what we often do? Okay. I'm listening, and I'm thinking about my excuses. And I'm about to tell you all the reasons that I don't think you're right about my motivation. Are you the only person in the room with the Holy Spirit of God? Who's usually the first person to know about your sin? Not you! You're usually the last person to know about your pride. I know that's true of me. God is trying to faithfully use brothers and sisters in Christ to help you see sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. They love you. And yes, we don't always do it correctly. You know, they might say something in a way that's not perfect. But hold fast to what is good. And be changed by it. From John 15, 4 and 5, I want to say this to us in closing. We must always stay close to the means of God's grace to us, that by dependent prayer, the conviction and confirmation of the word, and the mutual ministry and accountability side by side with fellow saints, we will stay close to Jesus, for him to be our goal, to be our guide, to be our model, and to be our means to endure to the end. Let's pray. Father God, you know that it is not my desire this morning to try to manipulate people's passions with my passion for you. I pray that anything that has come out of me, God, would be simply a zeal for your glory. But I pray that your people will be students of God's word to test and approve what your will is, what is good and pleasing and perfect. And God, I don't trust in anything that I say or anybody else says to save sinners. Your Holy Spirit does that. So we are praying for and trusting in your Holy Spirit to continue moving among us. And we know that you are faithful because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.